Please open your Bible along with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And before we get into the reading of this passage, I want to ask you if some of you remember a few years ago, it might have been in 2014, I can't remember now, but I think it was around about the time my family and I moved down to the Cape, that the very famous Formula One driver Michael Schumacher was involved in a skiing accident. I don't know if any of you remember that. And what was so surprising to me, it was a bit of a shock, because everybody remember Schumi, right? You know, how he just whizzed around every Grand Prix track for I think a period of 10 years. He was invincible, truly remarkable racer. And what was odd to me, it was quite ironic, is the fact that here you have a guy who whizzes around a racetrack at stupid kilometers an hour, and then he goes on a skiing trip with his family, and he has an accident that renders him a quadriplegic for the rest of his life. You know, you can't fathom that. It's incredible, right? I mean, you know, the kinds of danger that a Formula One driver puts himself through as a career. I mean, it's up there. And yet, he goes on a recreational ski trip on a snowboard, and I believe his head hit a tree in a certain way, and he was rendered a quadriplegic. I'm not sure what's going on in his life right now, because his family keeps it secret. They don't talk about it. But it made me think about this and other stories like that. Because I'm sure as you're sitting here this morning, you can think of others like this. You know, maybe a man who was in some ways invincible. Maybe a boxer or an athlete of sorts, or whatever it might be. Somebody that you think is invincible, and then the very next day is rendered incapacitated. It made me think of this reality that we are here today and gone tomorrow. In fact, that is indeed the message of the writer of Ecclesiastes. And I know I invited you to open to John 17. I'm going to get there. But this is my introduction, so just hang on. It made me think about the fleeting nature of life. Life is but a vapor, is it not? You know, we can be here today and we can be gone tomorrow. The New Testament writers, Peter reminds us that all men are like grass, and he quotes the prophet, right? All men are like grass, and you know, we sprout up the one day, and then the next day we turn into chaff, dried up chaff that the wind drives in any direction that it wishes. And that is life. That is, I want to say, biological, natural life on this sin-cursed, fallen planet that we live on. That's how it is. And that's why it is so fundamentally important for each and every human being at some point, and I hope sooner than later, to ponder eternity. Because none of us are invincible. None of us. And here am I, the preacher, telling you this morning, I'm not invincible. And I know that ever since the clock struck 40, guess how old I am. You know, it's been a steady downhill from there. In fact, I think you reach your peak a little bit earlier, but by the age of 40, you start feeling it, you start knowing it. And your body starts responding in ways that you don't want it to respond. You know, you think you're just going for a casual swim with the kids, and then you can injure yourself doing that. And you've got to be careful the way you carry yourself, because you're not invincible. Now, by God's grace, in my life, I came to the point where I realized I need the Savior. Because by the look of things, I'm not going to live forever. But in addition to that, and this is the real problem, it's not so much the fact that our bodies are fading away. No, that's just as a side note, I want to say. That's a side effect of this fallen world that we live in. But you see, the most important aspect that I'm addressing here is that we as human beings stand accused before a holy God. No matter who you are, no matter how great you are, no matter how moral you are, no matter how many good things you've done in your life, you and I, at least those who are still in their sins, stand accused before God for our sins. There are a few things that can be said about that. For one, it is something that is inherited because the first people sin, Adam in particular, we are rendered sinners. And I know we're not all as bad as we possibly can be, but the Bible makes a very strong case for the fact that all of us have gone astray. All of us were like sheep who went astray, and God put His wrath on His Son so that you and I don't have to carry that wrath. But it's not just for every person. It's not just something that happens automatically. See, yes, the invitation is for all. The invitation stands for all, and it's an invitation that stands for as long as you have air in your lungs, and as long as you have neurons firing in your brain, you have time to respond rightly. But you see, that is exactly what I'm talking about. It's only for those who respond correctly. The Bible has a lot to say about faith and repentance. See, this kind of forgiveness is only available to those who humble themselves before the Lord, literally coming humbly and receiving this forgiveness that the Lord Jesus alone can provide. He made the provision. The provision was made 2,000 odd years ago when He died for sins on the cross. But it's not for every person. It's only for those who come and humbly receive. So I'm going to reiterate what I've said a Sunday or two ago about John's gospel, because John starts his gospel by reminding us of this fact. For starters, in chapter 1, he talks about this marvelous act, or this marvelous fact happening really, of the Word becoming flesh. That is, the second person of the Trinity assuming human flesh, which in and of itself is a miracle. It's something that we cannot fathom. We cannot understand it. We cannot quantify it. We cannot theorize over it. Because what we're talking about is the omniscient, omnipresent, everywhere God who reduced Himself to the point of human flesh, which is unthinkable. We cannot understand it. But yet, the same John makes the point that since the Word became flesh and revealed Himself to us in human flesh, all have the responsibility to respond rightly to Him, favorably. And that's where verse 12 comes in. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, but as many as received Him. See, that is the key. That is the key that we're talking about here. The provision was made for all. In that sense, I want to say it is freely available to all. That's where passages such as John 3:16 comes in. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that all who believe in Him, not just some, but all, right? Every single person who believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. That's a promise. That's a given. But again, not for all, only for those who would come. Only for those who would come and receive this great and grand salvation that is only available in Christ. And in that sense, Christ is exclusive. I referred to John 14 as well. I think it was last Sunday, or may have been the Sunday before, where Jesus says in verse 6, John 14 verse 6, He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man, no woman, by implication, comes to the Father but by Me. See, that's exclusive. That excludes Buddha, that excludes Allah, that excludes all the other gods, all the other made-up religions, all of them hands down excluded by that one statement and that one claim coming from the Lord Jesus Christ. So right here at the beginning of a sermon, I want to ask you this question. Is this true of your life as you're sitting here this morning? And my words, my question is by no means antagonizing. Please don't see it like that. Because my heart for you is to experience this great salvation that I got to experience at in my life, at a certain point in my life. And many sitting here. And I look at you and I'm glad about this fact. I'm thankful about the fact that many here this morning responded correctly to this great revelation of Christ and Him crucified. But it doesn't apply to all. And if it doesn't apply to you this morning, my question is as follows. How long will you tarry? And is it really worth it? How long will you delay in laying down your life to the Lord of Lords? How long are you going to procrastinate? I'm going to say this. If you procrastinate, the day might come that you will breathe your last and you would have lost opportunity to respond correctly to Jesus and revelation of Him. And I don't want that for you. I don't want that for you. Because to be of Christ and to belong to Christ is extremely rewarding, not just in terms of getting eternal life. That is a promise. If you are in Christ, if your sins have been forgiven you, if you are no longer held guilty or seen as guilty because of your sins, then you are going to experience eternal life one day. You're going to inherit eternal life. And that's life eternal with Jesus forever in an environment that has none of the effects of sin reigning anymore. Perfect conditions. I know it's hard for us to imagine that. It's very difficult, especially if you're 40 and over. But I want to say for those who are in Christ, there is a paradise on the way. There is a true utopia on the way. And I don't jest when I say utopia, because you hear a lot about utopia, don't you? People have for centuries tried to build paradise on earth, and they have never, ever succeeded. And I want to say this, this is a cultural statement, okay? They will never succeed in doing that. Because in a fallen world, man still has to plant seed. Well, before he plants seed, he has to plow. At the expense of his back, he has to plow. And then he has to plant. And then he has to water. And then he has to prune. And then he has to glean. And then the process repeats itself. But in paradise, things are just going to flourish. Things are going to go from good, better to best continually. In fact, it's going to be best continually, but in this life, and that is the content of my message this morning, in this life already, we have so much assistance coming from the Lord to live this life victoriously. And that is where a passage such as John 17 comes in. Allow me to read to you from verse 1. This is also known historically as Jesus' high priestly prayer. And the reason why it is referred to as such is because Jesus is indeed our high priest. The writer of Hebrews makes that abundantly clear. Jesus is the high priest who once for all entered the Holy of Holies, never again to be repeated. That's why verses such as Christ died once for all, the just for the unjust, right? That's where this comes in. Jesus did this once for all, never again to be repeated. In other words, the way we can understand it is when Jesus died on the cross, that was a historical fact, a historical event that would never again be repeated. When the Lord of glory laid down his life for the many. And when Jesus did that, he acted as that high priest or the final priest or the great high priest. There is no other priest like him who alone was able to make atonement for our sins. Because those priests of the Old Testament, even though they came and they brought sacrifices and they made atonement on behalf of the nation once a year, talking about now the Day of Atonement, where only the high priest was able to enter the Holy of Holies. And in a very reserved and, I want to say, sober way, because God's presence literally was there. That only happened once a year. But at that, it was a sacrifice and an offer administered by someone who was also a sinner on behalf of many sinners. Christ's atonement is distinguished from this in that, for the obvious reason, Jesus died for the sins of many sinners, it's true, but he himself never ever sinned. Never once. Complete sinless perfection. That's what we're talking about. And that's what qualifies him as a high priest. This is so marvelous. But here's what else, here's something else that comes to mind when we talk about high priest. And again, the writer of Hebrews makes that abundantly clear. Because Jesus is our high priest, he can sympathize with our sufferings. As we don't have a deity out there. And by the way, many, many religions in the world have this highfalutin out there deity who sits somewhere on a cloud and who just looks down upon his minions and, I don't know, machine guns orders. That's kind of the world of the other religions. Whereas our God made himself one of us. And he experienced what it means to be a human being. Never ever sinning, never ever disobeying in some way or another, never ever doing any of that, but understanding firsthand what it is like to be a human. Did Jesus have a headache? Sure, I'm sure he did. The Bible doesn't tell us, but I'm sure he experienced a headache every now and again. Did Jesus at some point or another experience a muscle spasm? Sure, I'm sure he did. He was a carpenter. I'm sure he did experience some bodily aches here and there. And all of these, but not just that, even to see and experience the human condition renders Jesus a high priest like no other. Now here's what we have in John chapter 17. It took me a while to get here, right? But I'm here. Okay, so hold good faith. Here's what makes John 17 so remarkable. Because not only do we have Jesus here who actually became one of his disciples, but now he's actually interceding for them. He prays for them. The Most High Lord, God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited one, prays for his disciples. How special. How amazing. And I want to say this. Before we get into this passage, I want to say this. What better encouragement is there than this when going into a new year? That Jesus intercedes for you. This was not just a once-off, by the way. This was an example that he set as an ongoing example that he is mindful of his sheep. By the way, a few chapters earlier in John chapter 10, he talks about the fact that he is the good shepherd and that the sheep know him. His sheep know him. He is mindful of his sheep. He tends them. He cares for them. He feeds them. He gives them water. He makes sure that they are okay. But as if that is not enough, he prays for them. He intercedes for them. Because he knows how tough life in this fallen, sin-cursed world can be. He knows it. And I want to reiterate, not because of the sin. Jesus never sinned. But because of seeing the effects of sin. This fallen world that we are living in. And as we're sitting here, 2024 is going to bring its challenges. It's like, geez, Pastor, this is not why I came to church. Please save us the doom and gloom. But I want to say before the good comes, there's going to be some bad, right? The bad is always intermingled with some good and the good with some bad. And that is the nature of the Christian walk. Let's just be realistic. There are going to be hardships in 2024, but the hardships are going to be balanced out, or I want to say, it's going to be overshadowed by the joys of following Jesus and of belonging to him, being a child of Christ, because we have a high priest who intercedes for us. He is mindful of us, and he is not unfamiliar with our sufferings. He suffered many of these things himself. And I'll tell you what, if he never had a muscle spasm in his life, let it be known that he died the most excruciating death ever died. Ever. Doesn't matter who you think you are, doesn't matter what you know about world history, the Bible makes it emphatically clear. Jesus suffered most of all. So let's read this. John 17, John tells us, so Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, this is what he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you have, or rather which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came from you. And they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. I'm going to pause the reading here. We're going to look at the other verses as well. But I want to start this morning by reminding us of one aspect of the Lord Jesus' prayer here that is very vital for us as a church as we are about to go into the year of our Lord 2024. But before we get there, I just want to look at a few things that Jesus mentions here in this prayer. For instance, he says in verse 7, now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. In other words, and he's speaking about this first generation of disciples here, they have come to the point where they have realized that Jesus was indeed who he said he was. And they saw the evidences of that. They saw the evidences in his miracles, but also in that sheer interaction that they had with him 3 odd years before his crucifixion. They knew that nobody could teach the way that he taught. Nobody has ever taught that way. This brings us back to Peter's confession there in John chapter 6, where Jesus says, do you also want to leave? Because Jesus had many would-be disciples. He had many people who wanted to follow him, but never pulled through with it. And so Jesus even poses that question to those who were nearer to him and says, look, do you guys also want to leave me? And then Peter responds by saying, Lord, why? Why should we leave you? It is quite evident to us that you have the words of life. In other words, nobody teaches like you teach. Nobody's ever done that. And that was abundantly clear to them all. And Jesus mentions this fact. But Jesus is also about to plead for them on their behalf, intercede for them, inquire of the Father on their behalf. And I want to say this as we look at these aspects of Jesus' prayer, and again, as they will prep us as we're about to go into a new year, I just want to say this. Jesus was in every way equal to the Father, not in any single way subordinate. In his life on earth, he submitted to the Father, and that was per example, of course. But right now, Jesus is ruling and reigning in heaven. And there's going to come a time on earth where he's going to be ruling and reigning here as well. When he sets up his throne in Jerusalem, and he's going to be ruling there and reigning there for all eternity, starting with the millennium of Christ. That all is coming. It's coming. But at this stage of his ministry and prior to his crucifixion, Jesus submitted to the Father. And in submission to the Father, he inquires of him and so intercedes for his disciples. I ask, verse 9, on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. In other words, he does not ask on behalf of those who are unsaved or those who would never be his, but of those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. In other words, as a very basic rule, these disciples, this first generation of disciples that Jesus was praying for, had in many ways already been glorifying him. And I want to say the same of our folks here this morning. I see that. And I know you see that in each other. And I want to commend you for that. And I want to exhort you all the more to increase in your discipleship and in your following of the Lord Jesus. Because when you're doing that, and if you're doing that, then you are glorifying God. That's invariably what Jesus says here, right? If they are glorifying me, then invariably, Father, they are glorifying you. And if they are glorifying you, then I am glorified, because I and you, we are one. And if you've ever seen a person who is glorifying to God, it is a person who glorifies his Son. That's why I always tell people, you only get two kinds of people in this world: those who respond rightly to the Lord Jesus and those who don't. That's honestly the major distinction in this world. Those whose sins are forgiven them, who are in a right relationship before Christ, or those who are still in their sin and stand accused before Christ for the very death that he died. Those are the two kinds of people that you get in this world. But disciples, true followers, they glorify him. They are pleasing to him. Now we're about to look at those ways in which Christ's disciples are pleasing to him. And the first of these are found in verse 11. Let me read it to you again. Jesus says, "And I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world," as if to reiterate, look, they are going to be here. They are going to be subjected to the ways of the world, or this environment of the world, the elements, if you will, the fallen nature of the world. They are going to be here. They're going to be subjected to this. I, on the other hand, I'm going to go to you, and I can no longer be with them. So Jesus prays the following: "Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are." And the word implied there is, as we are one. As we are one. Brothers and sisters, dear listener, this is the very first thing, really, the very first topic that Jesus prays about in the high priestly prayer. It is the request of unity. Unity. And this is deserving of our attention here this morning. Jesus could have prayed for many other things as the very first thing that he prays for here. Look, this is the very last prayer that Jesus prays for his son. I know Jesus was also, in a sense, praying as he was hanging on the cross. Yes, that we know. But this is the intimate prayer. This is the very personal prayer for his own disciples. And as a first point of call, Jesus prays that they will be of the same mind, or that they will be in unity with one another. In other words, that they won't be bickering and fighting and in disunity the whole time. And this is very, very important as we're looking at this morning, because I know that in the year of our Lord 2024, this church will be tempted to be in disunity. It's going to happen, guys. It will happen. Because I know enough about myself. I'm not even thinking about you. I know about myself, and I know that there is enough sin remaining in me to not always love you, my brother or my sister in Christ, as I should. And I might be hassling you about something that I shouldn't be hassling you about, or I might be saying something that I shouldn't be saying, or I'll be acting or behaving in a way that I shouldn't acting or behaving, because it leads to disunity. But I want to turn the mirror your way this morning. I'm going to say that you will be tempted in the same way, because we're humans. And human beings, even though saved, yes, even though justified by grace through faith, yes, even though born again, yes, even though having a brand new perspective, a brand new outlook, being a brand new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, even though all those things are true, there is enough remaining sin for us to act in a way that would jeopardize the unity of us, or this unity that we get to enjoy. And I want to offer this as a warning, because Jesus prays about this. he prays about this. And by the way, this is not the only time that he's going to be mentioning this in the high priestly prayer. Right somewhere toward the end, Jesus will reiterate this fact again. And he's going to pray about unity again. And he's going to mention again, keep them of the same mind. And I'm paraphrasing what our Lord is saying here. But for starters, Lord, that they may be one even as we are one. Now that's our example. That's our example. May the Trinity be our example. And I know we can't figure it out. And I know they are completely holy, perfectly capable. And of course they can do it perfectly. But still, let that be our example. The kind of unity that reigns among the Trinity. Christ in his life, when he was a human being, submitted to the Father. Some are going to have to submit in certain ways. Some are going to be leaders in certain ways or capacities. Not everybody can be a leader in the church. Not everybody can be the person who sings in front always. Not everybody can be even the person who makes tea. Whatever it is, we are different members of one big body and we have different functions that we fulfill. But here's the reminder, Christ is the head. Jesus sits at the top of everything that we do. In other words, Christ is at the forefront of all of our efforts. And that's why we must be in unity. We must be in harmony with one another, because you will not find a right hand that keeps slapping its left hand. Please don't do that. That is just dumb. All right? Don't do that. You love your own body, you nourish it, you cherish it. When you strike 40, you get a little bit obsessed about it. Just kidding, okay? It's normal. In fact, Ephesians 5 gives us that example about husbands and how they should treat their wives. Husbands, love your own wives as Christ loves the church. But if that is not enough, okay, love your wife as you love your own body. Because nobody who loves their own body would like not feed it or clothe it. You do all those things for your body, don't you? When your body's sick, you will go to a doctor, you will get a script, you'll get the antibiotics and then not take it, right? No, right? You take care of your body. That's how you do it, and that's how Paul assumes it to be. And the same applies to all the different elements and all the different parts of the church. Just as we want to be treated, so we must treat one another. And if we do that, then we are aspiring to unity. If we do that. And that's why I want to warn us as a church, again, at the dawn of a new year. Pick your battles wisely. In fact, don't battle. Don't fight. Don't make a mountain out of a molehill. Don't do that. And I've been tempted to do that, and I can still be tempted to do that. But I want to encourage us this morning, be big picture church. Be a big picture church. Let's not major in minors and let's not minor in majors. See, that's actually the bigger sin I want to say. Is if we make a big thing a small thing. That's actually the bigger sin. But it's when we make big things out of little things, that's when we get distracted from what is important. And that's why I mentioned this. Keep the big thing, the big thing. And I want to say, what is the big thing? What is the big thing? Christ be glorified among us. Christ be preached among us. Christ be witnessed of among us. And there's many other ways I can express this. May that be true of us as a church in the year of our Lord 2024. But in addition to unity, the Lord Jesus also prays that as they strive for unity, as this first generation of disciples strive for unity in the Lord, that they would also experience this joy that could only come from the Lord. And I want to say, unity leads to joy, invariably. Just think of Paul and Silas. They were there in a prison. That's a horrible situation to be in, but yet they had the joy unspeakable because they had the Lord of Lords, and because they had the Lord of Lords, they had that unity among them, a kind of unity that the world does not experience. By the way, the kind of unity that you see in the world, it's a faux unity. It's a pseudo unity. And I want to say it is a unity that has a shelf life. Whereas the kind of unity that Christians enjoy, that is forever. That is forever. And it's already in the here and now that we get to practice that kind of unity. And if we do that, our joy will increase. Let's read it. Verse 12 on. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, speaking there of Judas, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. What is Jesus saying here? Literally, he's saying, may the joy that I have in you, Lord, which is incredible, it is a perfect kind of joy, may it surface in their lives. May it be a similar kind of joy that surfaces among them, or that is exemplified among them. And I want to offer this as a warning to us before we head into 2024. Satan is going to come for us. I know the Lord Jesus overcame him on the cross. That's true. And in that sense, he's a beaten foe. We understand that. But Peter also tells us that he walks around, he prowls around like a hungry lion. And he seeks whom he can devour. And you know that devouring is not a literal devouring. Of course it's not. Okay? Just the other day I had this wacky thought, you know, to pull a prank on someone. It's like you get a tame lion, you know, and just like let the lion lie there in their living room. Please don't ever do that to someone. You might provide them of a heart attack. But mostly lions are wild animals, aren't they? And extremely difficult to tame them. And even if they are tame, you're playing with your life. Because, I mean, it's a weapon of mass destruction. And Peter uses a very helpful illustration there when he says Satan prowls around like a hungry lion. So not just a normal fed tame lion here. We're talking about a lion from the Middle East, and an Arabic lion, which were known for being very fierce, very fearsome, very savage in a sense. He describes Satan in like terms. And I want to warn us, before 2024 dawns, Satan is wily. Satan can be hungry. And Satan can be opportunistic. And just because the Lord Jesus overcame him on the cross doesn't mean that he was entirely incapacitated as an opponent of the saints and as Christ's opponent. If that was the case, then why did Peter even write this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? I know there are some who believe that, you know, the devil was bound. Some have even described his doings as, you know, like maybe his body is bound, but his arms can still move. I've heard some people say that, and it makes no sense. It makes no sense. He's still alive and well, and he seeks whom he can devour. But you see, the way that he does it is not through physical death necessarily, even though he might seek that too. But what he's going to seek to do in this year that is about to dawn is he's going to try and strip you of happiness in the Lord. I'm talking about in the Lord. He's going to try and strip you of your joy and your reliance on Christ. That's what he's going to try to do. Obviously, that's not possible for those who are in Christ, but he's still going to try. And that's why I want to say, even for those who are in Christ, Satan is going to come for you to steal your joy. We understand from Scripture that Satan is he's the age-old adversary. He's the age-old opponent. He's the age-old opposer of everything that Christ stands for and that which those who follow Christ stands for. And that's why it is very valuable to know that you and I do not follow his program. If you are in Christ, then you are not following Satan's agenda. And that renders you his enemy. And he does not treat his enemies kindly. He does not deal kindly with his enemies. He'll come in subtle ways. He will. Because Scripture also tells us he comes as an angel of light. You know, oftentimes we have this view of Satan that, you know, he has horns and a forked tongue and a, you know, spear tail. You know, that's the makings of cartoons. That's not Satan. That's not him. Bible's clear. He comes as peace, right? He comes as justice. He comes as that which is right or noble or worthy, when in effect it is actually everything that opposes God. And if you were to follow his agenda and his program, it will lead to a robbing of your joy. That's what it will lead to. That's what the result of it will be. But those who are in Christ, those who see Satan coming in his tracks, they look out for that. And in that sense, they safeguard the joy which they already possess. One such way in which I know in my own life, my joy can be robbed of me at times, is through anxiety. Yes, men also get anxious about other things though. Women get anxious about a noise at night, right? Maybe some men do too. It depends what kind of noise we're talking about. Men get anxious about other things. Whatever it is that gets you anxious, and we're human beings. And by the way, let's just be honest with one another. Whether you call it anxiety or fear, it comes down to the same thing. It boils down to the same thing. Whatever it is, that can be a way in which Satan could come and steal your joy. It's through that anxiety, through that fear. And oftentimes, it's an unfounded anxiety and it's an unfounded fear. Especially if we know what is true of us in Christ, right? I mean, what is true of us in Christ? Wow, that is a sermon in and of itself. Let me quickly take you to Romans chapter 8. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Romans chapter 8. Listen here what Paul says, verse 33 on. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Does Satan do it? Of course he does. He brings many charges against us. In fact, he goes day and night and he tries his luck. We know that about Job's life, how he came to God. It's like, hey, look, there's Job. He's a righteous guy. Test him and he will curse you. And you will see his true colors coming out. He's a champion at those things. But here Paul reminds us, who is the one who can bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. That's where we start. We are justified because of a work of God, not our own. This is an act of God. It is the gift of God. He goes on in verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also what? You finish this. Who also what? Intercedes for us. Is this something to be happy about? Of course it is. Christ intercedes for us. He pleads our case. And then Paul says, verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And I want to say this, this is a ancient way in which Paul expresses various kinds of tribulations. These were real things for the Apostle Paul when he was mentioning this. Persecution was a real thing. In fact, Paul was executed for his faith at the end of his life. That was a real threat to him. Famine was a real threat. Famine is not so much a real threat to us. And I know we're in the third world, but we're actually kind of like pseudo first world. Famine is not really a real threat to us. It might, I don't know, but it hasn't yet. In Paul's day and age, it was a real threat. Nakedness, it was a real threat. I mean, in these days, you know, as Paul was traveling from town to town, they had two tunics, maybe one. Jesus even instructed his disciples, don't take another, just go. And be my witnesses everywhere I send you. It was a real threat. Peril and the sword. These were all real threats. All right, now let's transport this to our day and age. Whatever it is that you get worried about, whatever it is that makes you anxious, bad economy. Yes, the economy can be bad. You're getting horrible returns on investments made. That's not a good thing. I agree. But is it necessarily the end of the world for those who are in Christ? No. It's not a reason to be anxious. Maybe your body is being challenged. You know, maybe you're dealing with ailments or disease. Your body's starting to pack up. I want to say, yes, those are challenges, and I don't want to make light of that. But again, who intercedes for us? It's not the end of the world. Hey, you might lose a bit of money along the way. Christ intercedes for you. Therefore, it is not the end of the world. And maybe actually He wants you to be tested this way in some way or another. So very quickly, I want to say anxiety should turn to joy. It should turn to joy. And that's why the same Paul says it exactly in that way. Don't be anxious for anything, but through prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God. And what will happen? What will happen? The beautiful result will be the following. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guide your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That is a promise. That is a promise. But I'm not done with Romans 8, and then I'll be back in John 17. Listen to what Paul says. Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, that includes Satan, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is where? In Christ Jesus. That is a promise. That is a promise. May you have joy that surpasses all understanding in the year of our Lord 2024. But then, and I've kind of already preached this, Jesus also prays about the evil one. And this we find in verses 15 on. Actually, it's just in verse 15 that Jesus prays about that. Listen what he asked the Father. He says in verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Yes, it's going to be reality that the evil one is going to come for you. But actually, the nature of Jesus' request here is that they would respond correctly when the evil one comes. Or that when he comes, that it would be in a way that they can actually handle it. By the way, St. Paul speaks about that in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where he says, no temptation has overcome you, unlike such which is common unto all men. In other words, all men, all those who are in Christ, in some way or another, have encountered certain kinds of temptations. But then the next verse tells us, but God is gracious in that He will not test us above what we can handle. That's the promise. And it's a promise that still stands to this day. And here we have evidence coming from our Lord Himself. Lord, keep them from the evil one. Keep them from the diabolos. That's in the Greek. Keep them from the slanderer. Keep them from the one who deceives. And may they respond correctly in each and every situation that I bring their way. And invariably, it is Him. Because He is the sovereign Lord. Next, Jesus prays for this process which He started in their lives, this process called sanctification. By the way, if you are saved, then that is something that you have to endure until such time that you breathe your last. And that is to be sanctified. What does it mean to be sanctified? Well, it simply means this. It means to grow in holiness and to die to injustice, to die to unrighteousness. That's what it means. So there's a positive and a negative element to sanctification. In the positive, we grow to be more like Christ every day, every step of the way, until we die or until the rapture. But in the negative, it is a dying to our own lusts. It is a dying to the ways of this world. And Jesus mentions the world, right? It is a dying to all the things, all those sinful elements that come and tempt us and that lure us in. That's what it means to be sanctified. Listen to how Jesus expresses this in this prayer. Sanctify them, beautifully stated, verse 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. For their sake, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth." Jesus prays that his disciples would be sanctified. And for each of them, by the way, hands down, every single one of them, except Judah, who was the son of perdition, Judas. All of them encountered some kind of tribulation along the way. Did you know that each of the disciples, I'm talking about that original 12, each of them, save Judas, died a martyr's death, and John, by the way, John didn't die a martyr's death, at least not in the typical way of dying a martyr's death. To be sure, John was also ill-treated. Although he died of old age, he was taken away into exile to the Isle of Patmos, where he died. That's where he spent his last days. But all the others, in some way or another, were persecuted for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Persecution might even come our way this year. Hey, we don't know. We don't know what our politicians are doing, the things that they're scheming. We don't know what's happening on a global scale. We just don't know. Maybe you do know. But I just want to say this. We cannot just assume that we will forever have religious freedom. Don't just assume that. Things could change. But the point is, if it does, are we going to continue to rely on our Lord and allow ourselves to be sanctified? That's one way in which the Lord sanctifies the church, is through persecution. But then there are many, many other ways in which he does the same. Husbands can be sanctified through their wives. Wives can be sanctified through their husbands. Parents can be sanctified by their children. Children who are saved can be sanctified by their parents. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, as we do life together, because by the way, that's what the church has been called to do, is to do life together. As we rub shoulders, as we stand side by side, moments are going to come where we will sanctify one another. Be it through a moment of unkindness or being ungentle or unloving or whatever it might be. Any given moment of not wonderfully exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit, that can lead to sanctification in one another. It can. But that's a rule of life for each Christian. And I pray that in 2024, we as a church will be sanctified all the more until we reach glorification. And that only happens when death comes or the rapture. That's when that comes for us. Sanctify them. This is how we're sanctified, by the truth. By the way, we compare our lives to the truth contained in God's Word. All the commandments, all the instructions, all the exhortations contained in the Word of God. That's what we compare our lives to. That will, until death comes, that will be the standard according to which we compare our own lives. And wherever we do not match up, wherever we are lacking, whatever category it might be, my prayer is that we would have the willingness of heart to get in order what needs to be gotten in order. Because if we're doing that, then we're being obedient to this call of sanctification. By the way, sanctification, unlike justification, is a mutual work. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit helps us to be sanctified, but it's also something that we cooperate in as Christ's children. And my will for this church going into the new year is that we will cooperate willingly. But the problem is sometimes we're not so willing, right? But I do know that by God's grace, we are able to do just that. To be sanctified through his word. Then lastly, there is this repetition of unity, and I'm done. I promise that Jesus not only mentions unity in the beginning of his prayer, but he reiterates it, he repeats it right at the end here, verse 22 on. Read there with me. "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them
even as you have loved me.
What Jesus is saying here, apart from reiterating this desire for them to be in unity, to be unified, of the same mind, has an evangelistic effect. At least that's how our Lord Jesus sees it. And what he basically tells the Father, he says this back to the Father, is that this unity will lead the world, or will convince the world, that they are indeed disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is when they look at the unity that Christians experience, or that they enjoy among themselves. And I want to say the opposite is equally true. When there is disunity, when there is discord, when there's no collaboration, the outside world can very easily look at us and say, look, you guys are calling us to love and joy and patience. You guys are calling us to the good shepherd. But look how you're responding. You who say that you are of the good shepherd. You can't agree. You can't be in unison. You can't be of the one of the same mind and the same spirit. See, Jesus understood this much. One of the most potent evangelistic tools that we have is unity. And by the way, I'm not discounting the actual speaking of the gospel. I'm not discounting that. Romans 10 tells us quite adamantly, look, somebody has to say something. And it's going to come from a mouth. So we have to verbally express the contents of the gospel. But people are only really inclined to believe it is true if they see its effects among us. There's no two ways about it, dear listener. The same applies to pastors. I've said this to our elders maybe once or twice before. Man, people don't really care as much, or they don't care so much what you know until they know that you care. And that's a nice little sort of rhyme to remember. Yes, it is important to say the right things and to say it accurately and to be precise in our behavior. That is obviously a given. But if it's not bathed in love, and if it's not bathed in kindness, generosity, if it is not bathed in the fruits of the Spirit, I want to say people are not going to believe in its genuineness. They're not. They're just not. Look, if you somebody tells you, look, go to this doctor. He's a great guy. He's going to sort you out. But every single patient you've seen coming from him is messed up. Are you going to want to go to that doctor? I have nobody in mind. Don't be worried. Okay? Surely you're not going to go there. Because apparently his elixir is faulty. And it leads to more problems and troubles. And I want to say the same about us as a church. We don't want to earn ourselves this reputation of, you know, maybe people in Stellenbosch or in Somers West or other parts having this view of us like, dude, don't go there. Those people are messed up. Don't go there. They are just as wicked as the ones they think they are reaching out to. Be careful. Stay away at all costs. We don't want to earn that reputation. I'm not saying we have that reputation, but here we have a warning about that. I in them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me. And this is where I conclude this morning. 2024 is going to pose its challenges. It's going to be a beautiful year too. I know it. Because we serve a great God. That's the main reason why. It is indeed the year of our Lord. You know, by the way, they've dropped that off of the calendar. You no longer see AD anymore. What is it now? ACE, I think. After the Christian era, I forget, I don't know. I can't keep up anymore. Because every gender also, and there's only two genders, but every, you know, whatever's, they want them to be included as well. And so you cannot keep up anymore. It's just simply impossible. But I want to say, it is the year of the Lord Jesus. He's the sovereign Lord. And 2024 is His year. And we belong to Him. If you're in Christ, if your sins have been forgiven you, you belong to Him. If you're sitting here this morning and you're unsure, I'm going to say, make sure. You cannot just walk out of this building not knowing for sure, without a shadow of doubt, that this Lord who interceded for His disciples, that He is indeed your Lord. You cannot just walk out. That would be reckless, to say the least, because eternity is coming, hell is real, judgment is real. Make sure you belong to Him. But for us who do belong to Him, may unity be at the forefront of our aims and our efforts in the year 2024. May it be known to the world that we are of Christ because of the unity that we enjoy in our midst. And then I know the sky's the limit to what we can reach as a church. New ministries, new ways of reaching out, new ways of serving. I'm all for it, as long as we are of the same mind and of the same spirit. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank You for this opportunity yet again that we could have to spend time in Your Word. Father, thank You for this example that You've set, praying for Your disciples. And I pray, Lord, that this would also be our habit, to pray for one another. Oh Lord, the year is going to bring its own uphills and battles and trials and tribulations. But Lord, through it all, it is such a marvelous encouragement to know that You pray for us, You intercede for us. And Lord, that we are in You. And that there is nothing ultimately that Satan can do to us to rob us of our salvation or even our joy. Oh Lord, I pray that as You prayed, Lord, that our joy may be complete as the kind of joy that You experience in the Trinity. And I pray, Lord, that if temptation comes our way and if trials come our way, Father, that we will think rightly, that we will fill our minds with biblical truth, and that we will respond correctly. Thank You for Your grace, Lord. Thank You for bringing us through this year. And I pray that through Your grace and through Your mercy, that You will carry us through 2024 and even years to come, all by Your grace. Be with us now as we go our separate ways. I pray that today will be a time of rejoicing and celebration, as most of us get to spend time with family and friends. And I pray, Lord, that You will keep us safe and bring us back again next Sunday as we continue on. In Jesus' precious name, we pray all these things. Amen.